Dear friends of Jesus Christ, this past week, I received an email from a Christian publishing house outside of Grand Rapids, asking if I would submit, among all the others to whom the email had been sent, a video in which I would answer the question, why do you believe that God is good? And the email went on to say that this is a question with which all people wrestle. And then they quote C.S. Lewis from his book, A Grief Observed, where Lewis says, sooner or later, I must face the question in plain language, what reason have we, except our own desperate wishes, to believe that God is, by any standard we can conceive, good? What reason have we? What would be the evidence that you would have on your video? And would it be the kind of evidence that people would find credible, believable? And when I thought about that question, I suspect that for the church, for me, the answer to the question, is God good, is really answered in Jesus Christ. I mean, he is the reason we believe that God is good. I would say to myself, I would say to you, if you were in doubt of God, if you were finding God unknowable and inscrutable, and you're simply terribly perplexed by the situation you find yourself in, I would say, gaze at this Christ. He is the revelation. He is our Rosetta Stone. It is in this Jesus that we learn that God is good, and not good in the worst sense of that word, as some people can be good, but good in this sense, that he is full of compassion, that he comes very close to care. I mean, in this scene from Luke, and all the Gospels, I mean, well, the three synoptic Gospels, all speak of Christ's baptism, and in his baptism, we understand the Christ numbering himself among sinners. Coming close, sharing the lot, not only of the small and the forgotten, but sharing the lot of sinners. As the Nicene Creed says, for us and for our salvation, this one through whom all things were made came down from heaven and became human. It is this caring that we see in Jesus Christ that proves to us that God is good. I mean, I don't know whether any of you have seen this movie, District 9. It's a strange movie. There are these aliens that hover over South Africa. And then these aliens are all herded into this District 9. And you're not quite sure whether they're just machines, whether they're good. And as I watched the movie, that moment when I realized that they were good was when one of them comes into a lab where humans have been dissecting some of the aliens. And seeing them, this alien begins to weep and grieve. That God would come so very close to us because he cares. I mean, the Apostle Paul says every promise ever made in the Scriptures find their yes in Jesus Christ. And they find their yes in him because in Jesus Christ, God comes among us to rescue us, to redeem us. You know, when I was thinking about this, one of the things that has always puzzled me, and maybe I just don't understand it, but there are people who say they believe in God, but not a personal God. And then they quote Einstein to the effect that there's this force or this mind. But they don't want to talk about a personal God. I mean, a God with a point of view, a God who acts intentionally. Now, I understand that they don't want to think of a God as you know, the white-bearded old man in the Sistine Chapel. But to rob God of being personal, of having a point of view, of coming close to us, I mean, it seems to me it robs God of the very thing that makes us human, that we would say is the crown of creation, that we have points of view, that we can draw near to each other out of compassion, that we can be good as God is good. I mean, we believe that this word that Isaiah speaks here on behalf of God is a word that's addressed to us also. Because in Jesus Christ, we have become part of God's people. And so these words from Isaiah, these wonderful words, are spoken to us. And God says to us, but now, I mean, before you were no people, you were just insignificant little creatures. Before that, you were under judgment. But now, God says, but now, I who have created you, I who have formed you, I mean, such ownership, such a claim on our lives, such an investment on us. I who have created you, I who have formed you, I want to say to you this, God says, do not be afraid, do not fear. This business of not fearing. I don't know whether you live in fear. You know, Jesus said to his disciples on the night in which he was betrayed, do not let your hearts be troubled. Remember that one? John 14? Don't shudder. I don't know whether at 3 a.m. you sometimes feel afraid that all of this is a sham. And God says, don't be afraid. Don't let your heart shudder. And he says this to us, not because he'll beam us into safety, or that he would beam these Israelites who were in exile in Babylon into the promised land. He doesn't promise a life free of trouble. In fact, as you read the passage, he says, don't be afraid when, not if, or perhaps, but when you pass through the waters or through the rivers, don't be afraid. They will not overwhelm you. And when you go through the fires, don't be afraid. They will not consume you. But you would be ill-prepared for your life if you thought there were no waters to cross and no fiery trials to endure. God says, but don't be afraid. Don't shudder. You know, there was a sermon that William Sloane Coffin wrote or preached at his son's funeral. His son was, I think Alex, was 23 years old when he drove his car off the road into the Boston Harbor and he drowned. And then Sloane Coffin preached a sermon at his son's funeral. And in that sermon, Sloane Coffin said that the God whom he worshipped was a God who offered minimum protection and maximum support. Minimum protection and maximum support. And if you read the sermon, you understand why he says that, and I think all of us have some sympathy for it, because after all, we're not protected from cancer. We're not protected from misery. We're not protected from that. So should we settle for minimum protection and claim maximum support? Well, I have some sympathy. I don't know how you feel about that, but I have some sympathy for that sentiment. And yet, I think this God who has come so close to us in Jesus Christ, we say he watches over us. In fact, the Heidelberg Catechism, quoting Scripture, says he watches over us in such a way that not a hair can fall from our head without God knowing it. So I don't know quite what to do with that. What I do claim, I think, and I think what the church ought to claim for every member is this, that we have, in this sense, maximum protection in that nothing can settle or unsettle this relationship that we have with God. That, as Paul says, nothing can separate us. Really, nothing can separate us from the love of God. Not anything in this creation. Not anything after this life. I mean, in that sense, we have maximum protection. That no matter what might happen, no matter how hard the fiery trials, that they cannot separate us from God. There's always a next chapter. There's always another door. Because God is with us. And he has committed himself to us. On the basis of the Bible, we say that at the center of the cosmos is not only a throne, but a wounded lamb who was slaughtered for us. Do not be afraid, no matter what might happen to you. Do not let your hearts be troubled. And then this, the prophet says, God gives these, it says, reasons for us not to be afraid. For I have redeemed you. And that word is almost like a technical word. In the Old Testament, you know this from the book of Ruth. The stronger member of the family would come to the rescue of a weaker member of the family. So that if, for instance, you had fallen on hard times and had lost your land, the Boaz in the family would come and buy that land back for you so that you would have a place among God's people. He would be your redeemer. God says, I am your redeemer. You'd fall on hard times. You'd become a captive of sin. You become a prisoner of decay and death. I know that. You're diminishing on your own. I know that, God says. But I have redeemed you. I've redeemed you. And I am with you. And I have ransomed you, God says. In fact, I've given Egypt in exchange for you. Now, that business of ransom, I mean, if I were an Egyptian, you'd say, what's this? But of course, you mustn't take this image, this metaphor, you know, all the way to the end. What the image wants to say, what God wants to say through the prophet Isaiah is that you, uprooted, you miserably insignificant prisoners of Babylon, you are precious to me. You are precious in my sight and honored, and I love you. Our Lord Jesus takes those words and in Mark 10, verse 45, I think, says, I've come not to be served, but to serve and to be a ransom. In exchange for you, I've placed myself on the altar, Jesus says. So don't let your hearts ever be, I mean, not that once in a while when we get a gut-wrenching blow to the belly, that we don't double over and wonder. And not that that doesn't happen over and over again. But the word comes back to us over and over again, wanting to trump all of those things, to say, now don't let your heart shudder to the point where you can't get your equilibrium back. For I have redeemed you, and you are mine. And I have given a ransom for you. And you are precious in my sight and honored. And I love you. I mean, that little phrase, I mean, it's like a pearl found in a shell, isn't it? This fierce commitment on God's part, this unconditional love that God says he has for his people. I mean, all of us, I think, face once in a while this feeling of what? Of negation, of diminishment. I mean, we suffer death. We suffer death of dreams. We suffer death of loved ones. We suffer death of futures that we thought we had. We suffer death of all manners of kinds until we die ourselves. And the scriptures say, I am your glory. All your riches cannot ransom you from your sin or from death or from the devil. So cling to me and hold my hand. Do not let your hearts shudder. You know, as I was thinking about this all week, of course, I was wondering, I have people sometimes that come to me, not even necessarily from the church, but they know that I'm a minister, and so they have trouble, and they say, now, how do I get this, Jack? I mean, you must meet people like me all the time. Tell me what you tell them. How do I get this peace so that my heart isn't just shaken? I mean, I know how hard life can be. My mother, when her husband died, my father died, she had a woman come to her whose husband had died just a couple of months before. And she said to my mother, sometimes I feel so like I'm going to just burst that all I do at night is run up and down the hay lane till I fall down in exhaustion and can't think anymore. I mean, how do we make this peace ours? I'm going to give you two witnesses, and not because they're the best, but just because I happen to remember them. And one is Yancey, Philip Yancey. He writes that some years back, when he was working on a book titled "Disappointments with God," he said he was very much just so overcome by the questions and the pains of people. And he said he was on his way to a conference, and he was sitting in the airport and just feeling just beside himself, not really able to go on. And one of the people that was also a participant in the conference was a woman by the name of Karen Maines. Some of you may know her. Karen Maines. And after Karen had listened to Philip tell his situation, Karen said to Philip, Yancey, she said, Philip, have you ever just allowed God to love you? I think that's pretty important, she said. I don't care how old you are or how smart or anything else. You need to become a child before the God. Put away all your shields. Be a child and let God love you. What it requires, I think, and I don't think this is an easy thing, but what's required is that we surrender to God, surrender to him. I have another one, and this is this woman that I mentioned, Mary Carr, who's coming to the Faith and Writing Conference at Calvin in April. Mary Carr, in her memoir, says some near the end, she struggled with a dysfunctional family, and she has alcohol problems. And she's also taken, she says, a lame stab at suicide. And she's in the hospital. And she says, let me just read something. She says, I feared that surrender would send me to nothing. Now I've started to believe can bloom me more solidly myself. In other words, by surrendering, you don't become less. You become more of who you are. And then she says this. There's a scene in the hospital. She says, everybody's been sent back to their rooms. She says, it's unhip to fall to your knees. Sentimental, stupid even. But somehow, I've started it. I started doing it myself unconsciously. Behind a door, my body bends and the linoleum rises. I lay my face on my knees in a posture almost fetal. It is, skeptics may say, the move of a slave or brainless herd animal. But around me, I feel a gathering. Let's concede, I imagine it, but I feel a gathering spirit. Such vast quiet holds me. And the me I've been so long worried about shoring up just dissolves like ash in water. It just isn't. In its place is this clean air. In its place is God, she says. It's the surrendering. I am the God who has created you. I have formed you. I mean, I am so invested in you, Scriptures tells us. So do not let your hearts be troubled. Do not be afraid, for I have redeemed you. I am with you. I have ransomed you. You are precious in my sight and honored, and I love you. And then he says, again, do not fear, for I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east and from the west. I will gather you. I will say to the north, give them up, and to the south, do not withhold. Bring my sons from afar away and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I have created for my glory, whom I formed and made. You see, this love, this goodness of God, it's not only that he shares. Our weaknesses, that he sits with us on the mourner's bench. It's not only that. His goodness is also in that he arranges for a homecoming, right? In the specifics here from Isaiah, it means that God will raise up Cyrus from Persia and through Cyrus give his people the freedom to come back to the land of their ancestors. That this great ingathering for the church, it has become a symbol of the Eucharist, of the Lord's table. Gather them in, we say, the rich and the haughty, the poor and the young, let them come in. We're going to send the Beals to Nepal to gather them in, to bring them out of the darkness into the light, to bring them out of forsakenness into fellowship, right? I mean, that's why the Captains are in the Cameroon, the Quistras in Ecuador. That's why you are where you are, to gather them in, to say, come on into the light. It's this meal. It's this meal. That captures the love of God, the goodness of God. Right? I mean, let's admit God is hidden. Let's even admit that the fullness of our own life is so often hidden. But come to the meal. And the purpose of your life is revealed. And the heart of God is revealed. I mean, because here in this meal, if you have the eyes to see it, you will hear Christ say, come unto me now. Christ beckoning us to come, offering us the Spirit through whom we can have fellowship with the triune God. Come, he says, and I will share myself with you. Take this bread, it's my body, eat it. In this meal, it becomes an icon of God. In this limited feast is the thickness of God's mercy. And we are to receive it, not to hoard it. But we are to receive it to bless those who are lost and dying and strangers to the good news. We are to become participants with God in gathering the sons and the daughters from afar and bringing them into His presence, into His company, into His fellowship. Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not withhold. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. The goodness of God is seen in that goodness that comes so close to us and then enables us to have our life hidden in God, safe in God, through Jesus Christ. God is very good. And our proof is Jesus Christ. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.